The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to the book of Exodus and to the 38th chapter, the 21st verse, as we continue through the book of Exodus. We are just three or so sermons away from the end of this book, and we're really tonight at our last long reading. The next readings are going to be shorter, concentrating on some specific aspects of the final couple of chapters of the book. Tonight we're going to pick up in chapter 38, verse 21, where Moses begins to account for the cost of the tabernacle and the precious metals that had been given by the congregation for its construction. And then in chapter 9, his account of the making of the priestly garments. So let's open our Bibles there and begin hearing God's word at Exodus 38, verse 21. This is the number of the things for the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were numbered according to the command of Moses for the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. Now, Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And with him was Aholiab, the son of Ahizamach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and a skillful workman and a weaver in blue and in purple and in scarlet material and fine linen. All the gold that was used for the work, in all the work of the sanctuary, even the gold of the wave offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And the silver of those of the congregation who were numbered was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And a beka a head, that is a half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for each one who passed over to those who were numbered from 20 years old and upward, for 603,550 men. And the 100 talents of silver were for casting the sockets of the sanctuary and the sockets of the veil, 100 sockets for the 100 talents, a talent for a socket. And of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars, and overlaid their tops, and made bands for them. And the bronze of the wave offering was 70 talents, and 2,400 shekels. And with it, he made the sockets to the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the bronze altar, and its bronze grating, and all the utensils of the altar, and the sockets of the court all around, and the sockets of the gate of the court, and all the pegs of the tabernacle, and all the pegs of the court all around. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. And as we begin to study it tonight, we ask that you would again give us hearing ears and seeing eyes to behold the wonderful truth of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Exodus 38 and 39 continue reviewing the implementation of the instructions that God had given to Moses about the building of the tabernacle in Exodus 25 through 31. And just like the passages that we looked at last week, there are really very few verbal changes, especially when we read in just a few moments the first 31 verses of chapter 39. It is almost a verbatim repetition of the instructions of chapter 28, with a few very logically explainable omissions and with a change of the verbs, whereas the verbs in chapter 28 commanded Moses to command the people to do certain things, the verbs here in chapter 38 and 39 indicate the carrying out of those particular commands. So we have here verbal parallels between two sections of Exodus. You will have already noticed the repetition of the phrase, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. When we read chapter 39, you're going to see it repeated seven times just in the section that we're going to read from verses 1 to 31. It's repeated like a mantra. And indeed, as we've already seen, the material in chapter 35 to 39 as a whole duplicates God's instructions in chapters 25 through 31 precisely to make that point that the children of Israel were this time doing exactly as God had commanded them to do. Now, a study of this chapter as a whole reminds us that the worship of the true God is always initiated by Him. True worship is always responding to what God has called us to do, God has told us to do. And so in Exodus 28, He initiates the instruction for the priestly garments. And in Exodus 39, His instructions are implemented in obedience to His commands. He tells us how to worship Him in detail, and then our duty is to respond in accordance to His will. So let's look first at this section here in Exodus 38, verses 21 through 31, where we have an account of the material cost of the tabernacle. Here we see that the gifts of the people are an expression of how seriously the people took God's grace and presence. You see what's happening in verses 21 through 31. The statistics of the tabernacle are now given. We're told how much gold and silver and bronze was given towards the building of the tabernacle, but we're not only told generically how much was given, we're told how it was used. It's almost an accountability structure to the people. The people have given all this precious metal, and now Moses is going to say, now let me tell you how what you gave was used, even to the point of telling him how much silver it took to make those sockets, so that the people of God would know that the Levites and Moses weren't getting rich off of their offerings to the tabernacle. It's like, friends, you gave this amount, and let me tell you how this amount was used. We used it this way. We used it that way. We used this much to make this. We used this much to make that. So we see here something of accountability. There's no parallel, by the way, of this material with earlier material. Of course, there couldn't be, because Moses didn't know how much was going to be given, and he didn't know how it was going to be deployed until it was given. And so this section is without parallel in chapters 25 through 31. But what we're seeing here is an example of faithful stewardship. The people of God have given. They've been faithful in their stewardship. But now, the people who had been entrusted with the task of building the tabernacle now report back to them and say, now here's how we utilized what you gave. We were faithful with your faithful stewardship. I've already had an inquiring mind ask, what exactly is a shekel of a sanctuary? I won't divulge her identity. Who was asking about this? Well, the shekel of the sanctuary apparently indicates that there was actually a weight and measure of the sanctuary that determined how much a shekel was. In the old days, as you remember, the way you determined weights and measures was you went to the tron in a city, and there was a weighing mechanism there, and it was the official measurement for what a bushel was or what a particular unit of measurement was. And this was apparently the shekel of the sanctuary was weighed according to a particular measure, and so it's spoken of throughout this passage. There is one very interesting phrase that's used. If you'll look at verse 21, it's only used here in the book of Exodus and only in three other places anywhere in the Bible. It's the way that the tabernacle is referred to. This is the number of things for the tabernacle, and then it's called the tabernacle of the testimony. Now, this is the only place that it's called this in Exodus. Now, it's called this three times in the book of Numbers, in Numbers 1, verse 50, in Numbers 1, verse 53, and in Numbers 10, 11, it is called the tabernacle of testimony. What does that mean? What does that title for the tabernacle mean? Well, you'll remember that the ark is sometimes called this, the ark of the testimony. Sometimes it's called the ark of the pact or the ark of the covenant. Other times it's called the ark of the testimony. Well, the point is that the tent itself, the tabernacle itself, testified, it pointed to, it displayed the covenant relationship between God and Israel. It was a visible reminder of the covenant relationship and the presence of God with His people. It was the instrument whereby His people would experience His favorable presence in the covenant relationship. And so it's called the tabernacle or the tent of testimony. And we already have commented last week when you read through these massive amounts of numbers, you're immediately struck by the amount of wealth given by a people that had just been freed from slavery. A ton of gold, 4 tons of silver, 3 tons of bronze. And when we hear that, we're reminded immediately of the woman who washed Jesus' feet with the expensive oil. Those who have been forgiven much love much. And those who long for communion manifest it in their kingdom giving. And these people did. They had been forgiven much. They understood that they should have been judged and left in the wilderness to die. And yet God in His mercy spared them and agreed to continue in relationship with them. And their outpouring of gifts is an expression of their love to God and appreciation of His forgiveness. And surely there's a lesson for us here about the costliness of communion. If there's no forgiveness without atonement, so also there is no worship without personal cost. And David knew that, and he once said, "I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord which cost me nothing." You remember when he said that in 2 Samuel, when God had again spared Israel because of his sin? And immediately he says, "I'm going to worship God expensively." Not to buy God's forgiveness, because God's forgiveness had already been given, but as a spontaneous expression of a heart of love because of God's forgiveness, he says, "I will not worship God if it costs me nothing." And that's a lesson sadly lost, surprisingly, on an affluent society. An affluent society tends to be self-centered. And we see this even in church life. People are attracted to churches by promises of convenience. And you remember the Florida church that advertised that they could get you in and out of the morning service in 21 minutes and onto the golf course for your 9 o'clock tea time? Well, we tend to attract people that way. We're going to give you full service provision of ministry according to your own preface. We'll give you the worship style you want. But God calls us to die to self and join with a community corporately devoted to the sacrificial support of the cause of God. And few in our own day think of offering a sacrifice to the Lord which really cost them. And this passage reminds us of the spontaneous and genuine response of someone who's really experienced the forgiveness of God. May God raise up a generation which worships Him without being begrudging in their time of worship or in their personal resources in worship. If it's true that where our treasure is, there our heart will also be, then what does our giving to the Lord and to His church say about where our treasure is? What does it say about our hearts? Ashby, one of the commentators on this passage of Exodus, says this: "To us who live some 3,000 years later, the quantity surveyor's analysis recorded here may seem irrelevant. The meaning of it is not irrelevant, though. God, the Creator and Rescuer, must be served with attention to every exact detail. The measurements are not merely intended to record a historical inventory, but to give a message to succeeding generations. Put all your energy and skills at the service of your God at all times." Now let's turn to Exodus chapter 39. Here we see the making of the priestly garments. And we'll just read down to verse 31. Beginning in verse 32, you have the final recounting of what had been made and then Moses' blessing on it. So we'll just read the section that recounts the various pieces of the priestly garments being made. This is God's Word. "Moreover, from the blue and purple and scarlet material, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place, as well as the holy garments which were for Aaron, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he made the ephod of gold and of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. Then they hammered out gold sheets and cut them into threads to be woven in with the blue and the purple and the scarlet material and the fine linen, the work of a skillful workman. they made attaching shoulder pieces for the ephod. It was attached at its two upper ends, and skillfully woven band which was on it was like its workmanship, of the same material, of gold and of blue and of purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And they made the onyx stones set in gold filigree settings. They were engraved like the engravings of a signet according to the names of the sons of Israel. And he placed them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he made the breastpiece, the work of a skillful workman, like the workmanship of the ephod, of gold and of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It was square. They made the breastpiece folded double, a span long and a span wide when folded double. And they mounted four rows of stones on it. The first row was a row of ruby, topaz, and emerald. The second row, a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, and an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They were set in gold filigree settings when they were mounted. And the stones were corresponding to the names of the sons of Israel. They were 12, corresponding to their names, engraved with the engravings of a signet, each with its name for the 12 tribes. And they made on the breastpiece chains like cords of twisted cordage work in pure gold. And they made two gold filigree settings and two gold rings, and put the two rings on the two ends of the breastpiece. Then they put the two gold cords in the two rings at the ends of the breastpiece. And they put the other two ends of the two cords on the two filigree settings, and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod at the front of it. And they made two gold rings and placed them on the two ends of the breastpiece on its inner edge, which was next to the ephod. Furthermore, they made two gold rings and placed them on the bottom of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod, on the front of it, close to the place where it joined above the woven band of the ephod. And they bound the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a blue cord, that it might be on the woven band of the ephod, and that the breastpiece might not come loose from the ephod, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he made the robe of the ephod of woven work, all of blue, and the opening of the robe was at the top in the center, as the opening of a coat of mail, with a binding all around its opening, that it might not be torn. And they made pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet material and twisted linen on the hem of the robe. And they also made bells of pure gold and put the bells between the pomegranates all around the hem of the robe, alternating a bell and a pomegranate all around the hem of the robe for the service, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And they made the tunics of finely woven linen for Aaron and his sons, and the turban of fine linen, and the decorated caps of fine linen, and the linen breeches of fine twisted linen, and the sash of fine twisted linen, and blue and purple and scarlet material, the work of the weaver, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold, and inscribed it, like the engravings of the signet, holy to the Lord. And they fastened a blue cord to it, to fasten it on the turban above, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. Well, Exodus 39, you've already heard it in that repetition in verse 1, 5, 7, 21, 29, and 31, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Exodus 39 reinforces one of the central themes of the book of Exodus. God alone determines how he is to be worshipped. He does not ask his people to creatively think up their own ways to approach him, but instead carefully explains what they're to do. And so this phrase, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, and just as the Lord had commanded Moses, serve to emphasize that point. Alan Cole in his commentary says this, "This sonorous refrain occurs seven times in this chapter and seven times in the next. The deliberate intention of the repetition is made clear in stressing the exact and detailed obedience of Moses to every minute command of God." And Matthew Henry goes on to say, "It is an intimation to all the Lord's ministers to make the Word of God their rule in all their ministrations and to act in observance of and obedience to the command of God." As we said, Exodus 39, this portion that we've read, is paralleled in chapter 28. And this principle of worshiping the Lord according to His command is part of the basis of the Reformers' stress on how we are to worship God in public worship. They called it the regulative principle. It was a special application of this principle for public worship, and they taught that the church should only do in worship what God Himself warranted in His Word. And that means that the elements of our worship services are to be drawn directly from God's Word, preaching and prayer and praise and scripture reading and sacraments and giving, and not from our own imaginations. This is one of the distinctives of the Reformed approach to worship. Now, if you'll look at verse 3 in Exodus 35, you'll see a very interesting technical detail which is recorded by Moses. They hammered out gold sheets and cut them into threads to be woven in with the blue and the purple and the scarlet material and the fine linen, the work of a skillful workman. Indeed, have you tried to picture what that would have been like to do? It would have taken a skillful workman to do that. Well, this is very interesting because this technical detail reveals a practice which we know went on amongst very skilled weavers in Egypt. We know that this was done in Egypt at the time of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. So what we're seeing here is evidence of an Egyptian practice that further supports the historical accuracy of this whole account. If you were making this up, as many liberals say, if you were making this story up in about 600 B.C., there's no way that you could have remembered and perhaps even known in the first place that 800, 900, 1,000 years before, people were doing this in Egypt. They were using this particular technique. And it makes perfect sense that the children of Israel, having done a 430-year sojourn, would have known a little bit something about this particular technique, perhaps picked it up from a skillful Egyptian weaver. At any rate, in verses 1 through 31, we see the priestly garments outlined and each of their details described in the making. And they're unique to the Old Testament form of worship. There's no New Testament parallel to these priestly garments. When Derek or Bill or Brister or any of the ministers put on robes on Sunday morning, we're not trying to be like Old Testament priests. Our robes are plain and black, and the point of those robes is not to draw your attention to them, but to actually take your attention away from us, so you're not thinking, "Oh, that is an ugly tie that Ligon has on today," or, "Man, he needs to get a new suit. That thing's getting threadbare." The whole point of the robe is to keep you from looking at us or thinking about what we're wearing. On the contrary, there was all manner of symbolism wrapped up in the garment that the priest was wearing, because your focal attention was to be on him, because in one sense, he was you. The priest was doing what he was doing in your place. The minister isn't doing that. The minister is there to help you do what only you can do in the worship of God, which is worship God. He's not doing it for you. He's helping you to be able to do it. But the priest is acting on your behalf. And so his clothes had all manner of symbolism in them that our clothes don't have in New Covenant worship. Matthew Henry has a beautiful statement about this. Let me share it with you. That these garments, in conformity to the rest of the furniture of the tabernacle, were very rich and splendid. The church, in its infancy, was thus taught, thus pleased, with the rudiments of this world. But now, under the gospel, which is the ministration of the Spirit, to affect and impose such pompous habits as some churches do, under the pretense of decency and instruction, is to betray the liberty with which Christ has made us free, and to entangle the church again in the bondage of those carnal ordinances which were imposed only until a time of reformation. These were all shadows of good things to come, but the substance is Christ and the grace of the gospel. And now that the substance has come, it is just to be fond of the shadow. So why is it that we don't have rich liturgical garments used in the worship service of First Presbyterian Church? Because Jesus has fulfilled that symbolism. And in the simplicity of gospel worship, our focus is totally on Jesus. No human intermediary now serves as the visible symbol of His presence and His completion of the sacramental, of the sacrificial system. Our eyes are on Jesus, who has completed this. Now, in verse 30, you notice this very interesting ascription that is put on the priest's turban. It says, "Holy to the Lord." You see, the priest, the whole tabernacle is set apart to the Lord. That is, holy to the Lord, given over to the Lord. And this is one of the most important points about the tabernacle and its service. And so it is written on the high priest's crown as a permanent testimony. And there are two ways that I want to take this by way of application. The first is what this teaches us about our worship. We are called to holiness, especially to worship the Lord in holiness, to adorn ourselves in the worship of the Lord with holiness. You remember 1 Chronicles 16:29? Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Or 2 Chronicles 20:21, praise the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Or Psalm 29:2, give to the Lord the glory due His name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Or Psalm 96, verse 9, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. True believers are spiritual priests, as it were. And the linen of our service is the linen of holiness. And so the holiness to the Lord on our foreheads is in fact the holiness of life. Who may dwell in the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. We worship the Lord with the beauty of holiness. That's the application, I think, of that ascription of the high priest to us. But of course, ultimately, you see, it points to Jesus. Because Jesus fulfills the realities typified in the tabernacle and the garments of the priests and in the high priest's medallion. And, you know, Jesus is the whole high priestly line and indeed all of Israel, all the people of God reduced to one. He is the one who's holy to the Lord. He's the one who's holy to the Lord in our place. And He offers that sacrifice of holiness in our place in His redemption. Again, Matthew Henry says, Christ is our great high priest. When He undertook the work of our redemption, He put on the clothes of service. He arrayed Himself with the gifts and graces of the Spirit, which He received not by measure. He girded Himself with the girdle of resolution to go through with His undertaking. He charged Himself with the girdle of resolution to go through His undertaking. He charged Himself with all God's spiritual Israel, bore them on His shoulders, carried them in His bosom, laid them near His heart, engraved them on the palms of His hands, and presented them in the breastplate of judgment to His Father. And lastly, He crowned Himself with holiness to the Lord, consecrating His whole undertaking to the honor of His Father's holiness. Now consider how great this man is. You remember Hebrews 5? That He, as our great high priest, interceded and He was heard. Why? Because of His piety. We're not heard because of our piety. Ultimately, God wants us to worship in holiness. We're heard because of Jesus. He was heard because of His holiness. His holiness demanded a hearing. and His holiness brings us into God's presence. And He Himself, in one person, fulfills all the symbolism of this great tabernacle system. And so, it is not to the ceremony that we run, but we run to Jesus, that we might be ushered in to the presence of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, teach us of Christ through Your tabernacle, and thus glorify Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand for God's benediction? Grace to you from Jesus Christ, our Lord.
You have been listening to a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Our contact is www.fpcjackson.org.